A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Ram, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 17, 1994, in the Job series, entitled, A Compelling Question, Does Sin Reap Suffering and Virtue Reap Reward? The scripture readings were selected verses in Job verses 7 through 8. The texts for the sermon were Job 6, verses 26 through 30, and chapter 8, verse 20. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Another Jew named Elie Wiesel was a child in the Nazi horror. He was taken to the concentration camp with his father and mother and sister. He saw his mother and sister taken to the ovens as the smoke curled into the blue sky, and then for the next year watched his father die one day at a time. After the war, he became a correspondent from Tel Aviv, and he came to see a French journalist and writer, François Mauriac. Mauriac did not know him at the time or know his story, but he did say that his own images of the Holocaust were framed by the images of boxcars filled with children going off to the camps. Wiesel said, I was one of those children. And then Mauriac, who is a Christian, spoke about the utter tragedy and the horror of that event. And he said, the child who tells us his story here was one of God's elect. From the time when his conscience first awoke, he had lived only for God and had been reared on the Talmud, aspiring to initiation into the Kabbalah, dedicated to the eternal. Have we ever thought about the consequence of a horror that, though less apparent, less striking than the other outrages, is yet the worst of all those of us to those of us who have faith? The death of God in the soul of a child who suddenly discovers absolute evil. And then he relates in the foreword to this book of Wiesel entitled Night, some of the experiences, and then this of Elie Wiesel as a child. On the last day of the Jewish year, the child was present at the solemn ceremony of Rosh Hashanah. He heard thousands of these slaves cry with one voice, Blessed be the name of the Eternal. Not so long before, he too would have prostrated himself, and with such adoration, such awe, such love. But on this day, he did not kneel. The human creature, outraged and humiliated beyond all that heart and spirit can conceive of, defied a divinity who was blind and deaf. That day, I had ceased to plead. I was no longer capable of lamentation. On the contrary, I felt very strong. I was the accuser and God the accused. My eyes were opened and I was alone, terribly alone in a world without God and without men, without love or mercy. I had ceased to be anything but ashes, yet I felt myself to be stronger than the Almighty to whom my life had been tied for so long. I stood amid that praying congregation, observing it like a stranger. Mauriac says, these are some things I might have said to him. To refer him to another Jew whose name was Jesus, who also knew the darkness. But he concludes the foreword by saying, this is what I should have told this Jewish child. But I could only embrace him, weeping. This too is the Word of God. We are in a series on the book of Job, a dramatic poem in the Hebrew scriptures. Let me catch you up just for a moment because we began last week and it is important to have the context. I noted last week that Job was a heretic. That word comes from the Greek language and it means to choose. And a heretic is one who stands up apart from the rest and dares to speak his mind, to give expression to his conviction and his passion, to defy conventional wisdom, to remove himself from majority opinion, to stand alone if need be. Job was a heretic in that sense, that he spoke against the conventional wisdom of his day. He spoke against those things that everyone knew, namely that human suffering was a consequence of human sin, that God punishes human sin with suffering. Everyone knew that. Everyone took it for granted. And then Job came into an experience in which he said, "No, I don't believe that." And in standing up and protesting and challenging God, he became a heretic, as it were, over against the orthodox opinion. Orthodox is also from the Greek, meaning straight opinion or correct view of things. That is, correct in terms of the majority vote of the establishment at any given time. Job made his protest, and it comes to expression in chapters 3 through 42, verse 9, the majority of the corpus of the poem. But it is encased in a prologue and an epilogue. And the prologue and the epilogue say a contrary thing to what the whole middle of the book says. The prologue and the epilogue, those who've studied it believe, reflects an ancient legend that the writer of the dramatic poem used in order to set forth his protest. The ancient legend said that Job was the most patient man that ever lived, that he was prosperous, came into calamity, endured patiently, and was prospered once again. That message is diametrically opposite from the message of the protest of the poet who lived perhaps 400, 500, 600 years before Jesus. He borrowed that ancient legend in order to set off his radical and heretical view that there is no link between human suffering and human sin. That's what the story's about. Today, let's focus on the heart of the issue. I frame it as a compelling question. Does sin reap suffering and virtue reap reward? Maybe more existentially, maybe with a deeper pastoral concern, I might simply say, does God punish us for our sin with suffering? Is human suffering the consequence of wrong-headedness or wrong-heartedness or wrong action? Does God, as the moral cop of the universe, send thunderbolts to us, bringing about our suffering in order to punish us for our sin? Well, you say, everybody knows. It is conventional wisdom. It is the knowledge of the person on the street that that's not true. There is no link between suffering and sin. And its corollary, there is no necessary link between virtue and reward. Sure, everybody knows that. We know that in our head, don't we? But before we make short shrift of the question, let us recognize that if we know that, if everybody knows that, at least in their head, We can thank God that the book of Job is in the canon, because it is precisely to break that link between human suffering and God's punishment that that book came forth as an eloquent statement of a contrary view. So thank God for Job, if everybody knows that. But on the other hand, Job got into severe argument with his friends who had come to comfort him but become miserable comforters when he begins to raise his challenge to God, because if Job raises a challenge to God, then their belief system also gets on shaky ground. And so, forgetting that they're there to comfort, they go on the attack. And they seem to have a lot of data going for them, too. They were operating on the accepted opinion, the orthodox view. That is, God gives suffering, Job is suffering, therefore Job is guilty. Job accepted their major premise. We'll have to deal with that subsequently in another message. But he accepted their major premise, God gives suffering. But he said, I am innocent. Therefore, God is unjust. Now that's the radicality of Job's protest. He doesn't question whether or not God gives suffering. But he does say, I am innocent. And therefore I will take my cause to heaven. God is unjust. That's how strongly his own concrete experience moved him. But, as I said, friends of Job seem to have some pretty good basis for their view that punishment from God comes in the wake of human sin. Well, for example, maybe they were reading from Leviticus 26. At the head of the paragraph in my Bible, it says, rewards for obedience. If you follow my statutes and keep my commandments and observe them faithfully, I will give you your rains in their season, and on and on and on about all the blessings that will come in the wake of obedience. If you move to the 14th verse, my Bible has a heading that says penalties for disobedience. And there I read, in turn, if you do not obey me, I will bring terror on you. And I just selected Leviticus 26, but you could go to Deuteronomy 28, or you could read that marvelous statement in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But then, that's where I like to stop. It goes on, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. So you see, the friends of Job, they weren't just blowing smoke. They had a lot of Bible verses. They could quote a lot of Bible verses. And we have to recognize that the early Israel tradition, the early Jewish tradition, was being expressed by these three friends, and they could cite chapter and verse. And actually, when you stop to think about it, it does make sense. You don't really have to be a Bible student to know that there are certain manners of behavior and certain attitudes and certain spirits that lead to disaster, and there are other actions and attitudes and behaviors that lead to blessing. And so, when I say there is, according to Job's protest, no link between suffering and punishment, there's a whole biblical tradition that seems to connect sin, punishment, virtue, and reward. And so now, maybe I've got to think again. And as a matter of fact, maybe that's why Job's protest has never really gotten through to us. We may say in our head, well, there's no necessary link. But in our tummies,
Why do we say, what have I done that's wrong? Or why do we so quickly blame the victim? Why does one in five Americans a year ago say that the floods of the Mississippi or the earthquakes in Los Angeles are God's judgment on human sin? Why is there this popular theology around in the church and out of the church that somehow or other this is just the way things are, and that God does bomb people and punish people? There is a deep thread of that in the fabric of the human person. And why shouldn't there be? If you listen to preaching, I mean, if you're still of that minority of people who subject yourself to sermons, what is preaching? Well, preaching has a bad name. Your kids ever say to you, don't preach to me? Well, they should, because parents preach real good. Don't you dare, you better, because of the consequence will follow. Preaching. People don't like preaching. Why should they like preaching? The whole tradition of preaching in the church is to take the warnings and the promises of Scripture. We turn the whole religious experience into a promise and reward system. We try to keep people on the straight and narrow and have them avoid the disaster. And so preaching has that kind of heavy-handedness about it, which makes out that God is some kind of a moral cop up in heaven and that you better watch out. We transform the gracious God into Santa Claus. Santa Claus is coming to town. You better be good. Better watch out. Because he knows if you've been naughty or nice. That's what religion degenerates into. That's what comes through overpoweringly. That's why so many people have left it in hordes. Turn on your television today and don't watch golf. Find some great evangelist and you'll find it. He'll give you a text ripped right out of context that'll promise you reward for thus and so. He'll give you all kinds of verses ripped right out of the context that will give you dire warnings of grave consequences if. You can always be sure that when a text is ripped out of its context, it's a pretext for something else. A text without a context is a pretext. And there are all kinds of hucksters in religion and out of religion. There are all kinds of hucksters who are using religion as a means to sell their product, who are quoting the Bible all the time. I listened to some motivational tapes this week. I won't tell you why I got into it or how I got into it. I'm just a sucker, that's all. But I got to tell you, Deuteronomy 28:10, Exodus 5:14, Joshua 3:16, God says, as though you can just take a verse of Scripture and say, God says, as though it dropped right out of heaven, as though you can hear the voice of the Almighty, if you will do this, thus and so, if you won't do that, thus. You would think the whole of religion and the whole relationship to God is this matter of sin and get punished, be virtuous and be rewarded. It is ignorant, it is arrogant, it is an abuse of the Bible, it is an abuse of people. I get so angry about it, and if you want to have something that I'm really passionate about, come next week. I'm telling you, it's everywhere. That's popular religion. And it is used by hucksters out of ignorance, at its best, and arrogance at its worst. And it has ruined so many people. It distorts God. It distorts the grace of God. And that's why you can say off the top of your head, of course, there's no link between suffering and punishment until you move into the darkness. You begin to doubt yourself, and you begin to look up and say, God, why? No. Obviously, there's some behaviors whose end is disaster, and there's some behaviors whose end is blessing. But as William Sapphire says, there is a firewall. The book of Job is like a firewall between the necessary link between human suffering
and punishment. We may not blame the victim, for it is not ours to judge. And when we see one in darkness, or when we enter the darkness, what we need to know is that God is there with us, not with a club ready to beat us down. There is a mystery of human suffering. I read the foreword from Night by Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust, that whole experience, which in our own century, in our own remembrance, speaks about the horrendous evil that is alive and well presently, as the prayer eloquently indicated. Our world is torn, it's bleeding, people are suffering, especially the children. And Job said, God is not doing it. God is not responsible. It is a mystery. They said, God gives suffering. Job is suffering. Job is guilty. Job said, God gives suffering. I am innocent. God is unjust. No one thought about the fact that Job is suffering. Job is innocent. Therefore, a mystery that we cannot explain. Events that seem to make no sense, that have no meaning. Things that we can say God has a purpose in, but it will really only be a purpose that we can bring to it. Now, virtue is not necessarily met with reward. There are those who will tell you that. They'll promise you the sky if only you'll subscribe, if only you'll send in your contribution, if only you'll do this or that. And it's not true. Not necessarily so. And on the other side of the coin, there's the person who is suffering deeply. And that other mindset would say, well, if you only have faith and pray, that's cruel. Don't we all know some who have had faith and have prayed and have died? God will not be manipulated into our little schemes of things. Logical syllogisms do not work in concrete human experience. And if you don't believe Job, would you at least believe Jesus? That life, wholly open to the will of God, lived before the face of God, on behalf of the world, crucified, with a cry of dereliction on his lips, my God, why? Not why are you punishing me? That wasn't the question. But why this mystery of evil? My God, where are you? Are you? No. Be virtuous. It carries its own reward. But I can't promise you prosperity. Be careless, and you may end up a wreck. But not because God punishes you. But when you come into the darkness,
Look to the one who went before you. As the writer to the Hebrew invites you to do, we have this faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, who was in all ways tested like we are. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and obtain help in every time of need. There is a throne. It is a throne of grace. There is one to whom to go. It is the God of all mercy. That you can count on.